Good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. If you would, grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Malachi. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to take the one in front of you from the pew. You can turn to page 675 is where you'll find the book of Malachi. And we'll begin reading starting in chapter 1, verse 6. As you find your way there, would you please stand in honor of God's word? Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Chapter 2. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send this curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. Torah was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Father, I pray that you would let your spirit be made abundantly present, abundantly make our awareness of your spirit abundantly present within our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would allow your word to go forth and not return void, but that it would accomplish all that you purpose for it. Preeminently, Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding and teach our hearts to worship you aright. Lord, we ask all these things for the glory and honor of your name through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, once again, good morning, church. It's good to be here in the gathered assembly. Let's start with a Q&A sort of sorts. What is man's chief end? What is man's chief end? Asked the Westminster Catechism. Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Worship is in fact why you exist. You were made, you were created in God's image to worship. You will, or should I say, you are worshiping something or someone even now. As you were created to worship, you will worship. The question is, are you worshiping the right someone in the way that He prescribed? That's the great question. You are worshiping. Now the question is, who and how are you worshiping? In the passage that you just heard Brother Cody read, you see that the priests are getting rebuked heavily for their disobedience in the worship. This is very much a passage of word, of instruction, and sacrament. And the priests of the day in this time were failing on both counts. They were offering polluted offerings to the Lord. They would take what was lame or sick and lay it on the altar. In short, they were worshiping in a half-hearted and disobedient manner. That's where we find ourselves. And this is right on the heels of what we picked up on last week of God's unchanging love for His covenant people. Despite God's amazing, unchanging love, we see a pattern of disobedience unfold in Malachi. And he begins by rebuking those who are to be the teachers. Right? He's rebuking the priests. The priests are the ones who are to be the intercessory between God and man. They're the ones that ought to have instruction upon their lips. They're the ones that ought to be setting an example. And they have utterly failed. And so that's the context that we find ourselves in this morning. Is remember, Malachi is made up of six discourses or disputations. And it's the Lord making His case. I said last week we have opened the curtain up, so to speak, and we have stepped into the divine celestial courtroom. And God, through the voice of His prophet Malachi, He is rebuking the unfaithfulness of Israel. And I want you to understand that though we're talking in this passage about priestly service and priestly sacrifice, this is eminently relevant to us. So do not lose your attention thinking, well, I am not an old covenant priest. Therefore, I have nothing to do with this. On the contrary, there are principles laid out here in worship that apply across times, across covenants, and are true all the time. Furthermore, I'll bring this to a fruition, Lord willing, at the end of this sermon and show you how this immediately applies to us. But what are we getting at? And here's what we're going to kind of argue for from the book of Malachi. Let me put it this way. Here's the purpose of the book as a whole. The unchanging love of God for His people is the chief motivator and foundation of all true repentance. Malachi is written to urge God's covenant people, that's verse 1:1, to repentance, that's verse 3:7, by God's demonstration of His unchanging, verse 3:6, love, 1:2. I'm letting you know that what I'm saying here, I'm drawing from what is in the text. God is asserting His unchanging love, and simultaneously He's rebuking the people of Israel for their disobedience. It's because God loves His people that He is disciplining them, that He is rebuking them. And so because of this, because of God's unchanging love, the only reasonable and right response to God is worship. That's what we're going to see here today. But we're going to uncover this in two pictures of worship. Before us in the text that we just heard, our text for today, you're going to see two pictures of worship. One is faithful, and the other is unfaithful. Loved ones, we need to identify what God values in worship and understand that we are not the determiners of how we worship. God determines. He sets the standard. As He is the object of our worship, He is also the one who prescribes our worship. In a selfie culture of me, myself, and I, we think that any sincere thought, if it be sincere, is okay. Well, no, you can be sincerely wrong. Okay? God prescribes the way He is to be worshipped. So first, let's look at this picture of disobedience, of unfaithful worship. And we see this in the priest, and that takes up a majority of our passage today. But it's not the only thing we see in our passage, though it be the majority. And in this picture of unfaithful worship, we see three marks and seven tragedies. And when I say marks, I mean, how do we identify unfaithful worship? What does it look like to worship unfaithfully? And as I'm using this phrase, unfaithful worship, let me remind you, or remind us, that unfaithful worship is really kind of a contradiction in terms. Unfaithful worship is nothing more than sin. It's sin. It's disobedience against a holy God. But unfaithful worship is marked by apathy, denial, and disobedience. Apathy, denial, and disobedience. And by apathy, I mean, it's not that the priests don't know what to do, it's they don't care. Right? They don't care. They can't cry ignorance. The Torah prescribed the way in which God was to be worshipped, and they were flat out being disobedient. And so we see both apathy, I don't care, and disobedience, flat disregard for the Word of God. And then we see denial. And that is really, where am I getting this? Apathy is across the board. Throughout this passage, you can just see God thinks it's absolutely clear and the priest ought to know how he should be approached and how he should be worshipped. But they don't care. Disobedience, well, that's the occasion for this little disputation here, is the priest's disobedience. But I want to point out to you real quick this third mark of unfaithful worship being apathy. Denial, right? When he says, what a weariness this is, right? Their worship had become nothing but going through the motions. They were showing up, but it was starting to wear on them. Are we hitting any notes here? Am I getting too close to home? Right? I mean, even now, as we gather for the corporate worship of the living God, is this idea of apathy or disobedience starting to hit a little close to home? Let's suppose the God of the universe, the God who made everything, the God who made you, right? Let's say this invisible God who we cannot see, let's say He was to put some words down and actually condescend from His heavenly throne and come and speak to us. What if this invisible God, this God who created everything, what if He gave us a book and actually wrote down in there how He was to be served and worshipped? Would that not be the most amazing thing ever? And yet, it's right in front of us. It's right here. We have the very Word of God right in front of us, and yet we can find ourselves bored. So before we start finger-pointing at these disobedient priests, let us look closely in the mirror and find that we ourselves are apathetic. We are in denial of the realities of the living God. And we just don't care. So that's what marks unfaithful worship. But it also, in this discourse here, we see some tragedies of unfaithful worship. Tragedies of unfaithful worship. And I'm going to present to you six of them. One, unfaithful worship despises the name of God. It despises the name of God. Look in verse 1:6. A son honored his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name? To not worship God, or to worship Him in a manner in which He has not prescribed, is to despise the name of the living God. That is probably the most preeminent tragedy of all of this. It's not just that you're going to get punished or that it's sin. But that you are, in your unfaithful worship, you are despising the very name of God. Second, it denies the reality that God sets the standards for worship. Unfaithful worship denies the reality that God sets the standard. Verse 7, by offering polluted food on my altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? Did you see the denial over and over? The people over and over going, what? They got their hands up, they're accusing God going, what's the problem? God, we gave you your sacrifice. We put it on the altar. What's the deal? I showed up to church. I'm here, ain't I? Turns out just showing up ain't enough. Where's your heart? So it denies the reality that God sets the standards of worship. Do you realize, loved ones, that in here, especially within the church, we don't get to decide how we worship God. We are not the arbiters of worship. The Lord has given us means, and we're going to unpack those in our positive example. But let's just get this clear now. We are not the arbiters of truth. We don't get to set the standard in how we do worship. Again, we have a book. We often translate it law. Right, the first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, and they talk about the law of Moses. Well, that word law is Torah. And Torah can be, it is law, let me get that, right? But more importantly, it's law that gives instruction. It's as if God has said, look, this is how I want you guys to do this. And then he gives them instruction. Right? But unfaithful worshipers think, no, I can set the standard. I can determine, you know, God, really, it doesn't need to be this way. I'm going to do it this way because I want to. And then a third tragedy of unfaithful worship is that it decimates the Lord's favor. It decimates the Lord's favor. Look in verse 8 and 9. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? So, Malachi, let's get the picture here. Malachi, the prophet of God, God's messenger, has stepped in to, and he's talking to the priest. He's talking to the people that have been appointed to do the priestly service, to give the offerings, to do the sacraments, to preach the word. He's going in there and he's telling God's representatives, you're doing it wrong. He's standing in front of the entire priestly court and going, no. And now he's reasoning with him. He's going, look, a governor, a mere human authority would not accept this nonsense, this trash, and you want to bring this stuff to God? Like, a human authority would not accept this, and you want to render it to the living God. And it's almost as if he says, are you crazy? No, unfaithful worship decimates the favor of God. God at any time stands ready to bless and love and lift his people up. But not when they are walking in disobedience, apathy, and outright, I'm missing words here. It's so appalling that they would do this. And yet, loved ones, I'm afraid this might be our heart posture more than we would like to admit. More than we would like to admit. But wait, there's more. Right? This unfaithful worship displays the true state of the worshiper. It displays the true state of the worshiper. 12 and 13. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And that's where in this discourse it all comes out. When the priests finally go, are you kidding me? What a weariness this is. At that point, the priests have just revealed the condition of their heart. They take worshiping God as a burden. That's why they're willing to take shortcuts. That's why they're willing to offer polluted food on the table. It reveals the true condition of our hearts. So let me get this straight. There's a way you can appear to be worshiping God where in fact you're just growing through the motions for any reason or no reason, but likely it's because you want the perception of being faithful. Now go back up real quick and to verse 10 there. Look at what God says. And this teaches us a very valuable lesson in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. It is better to not worship than to worship in an unfaithful, disheartened, half-hearted way. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors on the temple. Just shut it down. Do we recall the Lord's words to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5? So, the church in Ephesus, they were doing some good stuff. They were defending the word of God. They were arguing against heresy. They were upholding the truth. And yet, their love had grown cold. We might even say their worship, their affection had grown cold. Worship had become a weariness. And this is what the Lord says to the church in Ephesus. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Sounds very familiar or very likened to this idea. Oh, that you would just shut the doors to the temple. Shut the fires down. Repent, or I will come and remove your lampstand. You all do know that the lampstands in Revelation represent churches, right? This is not about individual salvation. This is about a church that has grown cold and weary in their worship. Perhaps they're just going through it to keep the institution alive. Perhaps it's the memory of a time gone by, of good days in the court, when people would come in and the name of the Lord would be lifted up and celebrated and people were coming and they were... But now that they're just going through the motions, they just want to keep the institution in play. Any of that ring true here, church? Are we just going through the motions because we know that's what we're supposed to do? Are we just gathering on Sundays because Calvary gathers on Sundays? Or are we coming into this church to worship and exalt and revere and adore the name of the one who has saved us? This is a call for discernment. This is what we would call a heart check time. Unfaithful worship displays the true state of the worshiper. Eventually, the mask will come off. Eventually, your sin will find you out. And when people start questioning or rebuking your unfaithful worship, you're finally going to throw your hands up, and in your own words, you're going to say, "What a weariness this is! How dare God determine how I ought to worship Him?" Unfaithful worship will review or reveal the true states of our hearts. Do we want to worship God as He has commanded us, as He has instructed us? Shoot, as He has given us, right? Or do we want to do it our own way, for our own purposes, for our own institutional gains? Why are we here? But fifth, unfaithful worship demands the curse of God. Unfaithful worship demands the curse of God. And we see this in 1:14 through 2:3, and I'm not going to read all of it, but let your eye fall down to the page. Verse 14 is pretty indicative of what God is getting at. "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." God will not tolerate unfaithful worship. He can't. He is glory defined. And so when people are offering half-hearted worship, God will not accept that. He can't. He's holy. Therefore, He will curse those who have laid the curse upon themselves through unfaithful worship. And then notice this rebuke that He gives the priest in chapter 2. It's on repeat. He goes so far as to say, "I will rub your unfaithful worship in your face." He says, "The dung of the offspring that you have slaughtered, I will smear that in your face. Because you have offered me dung." Almost said another word. I had to pause. But if you, my dad used to say, you know, if you put crap in, you're going to get crap out, right? Okay. That's true in worship. What you put into it is what you're going to get out of it. Because of their unfaithfulness, because of their despondent hearts, right? They invoked the curse of God upon them through their own actions. The unfaithful worship of God demands a curse. And this is perhaps the worst of all, our last little point here on unfaithful worship. Look at verse 8 in chapter 2. "But you have turned aside from the way," he says to the priest. Look at this second part. "You have caused many to stumble by your instruction." You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. That's the sixth and perhaps the worst tragedy. Loved ones, unfaithful worship does not just affect our relationship with God, it affects others' relationship with God. Unfaithful worship decimates the faith of the weak. It decimates the faith of the weak. That's one of the preeminent reasons I think it would be better just to shut the doors, to shut down the temple, than to worship in a half-hearted manner. Because us, through unfaithful worship, will cause the faith of the weak to stumble. We need not forget Jesus' rebuke of what it means to cause someone to stumble in the Gospels. I don't have a verse here because this just came to me. But Jesus said, "Look, it would be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble." Do you know how big a millstone is? It's huge. Tie that to your neck and be dragged to the bottom of the sea. That would be better than for you to cause someone else to sin through your unfaithful worship. That's what the Lord says. And that's probably the worst tragedy of all. We are all sinners and dead before a holy God apart from Christ. That's every one of us. That's a lot of us. But when we present unfaithful worship, it means we have the appearance of godliness, but we deny its power. And when we stand in front of others who have not yet received these promises and they don't know any better, and the example that we give is half-hearted, despondent worship, it's an affront to God, and it would cause them to stumble. Why would they turn to a God whom the outcome is that? But in this same passage, we do see a model of faithful worship. There's always, God always has a remnant available. There are always those who are faithful to His covenant. Look in verse 5 and 7. Two little verses, or three verses, tucked in here in this ominous passage. The Lord has just rebuked the priest, but then He goes back and He looks an example from His priest Levi. And He describes it to them. Right after He says, I'm going to curse you, He says, so shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts, verse 4. Verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction, true Torah, true law was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So inasmuch as we saw that abhorrent example of worship, here we see in the midst of this rebuke a picture, a display of true and right worship. And here, just as I gave marks of unfaithful worship, we're going to see marks of faithful worship. Faithful worshipers are marked by affection, wonder, and obedience. Faithful worshipers are marked by, characterized by, affection, wonder, and obedience. Affection for God, which overflows into affection for their neighbor, but affection for God, wonder and awe towards God, and obedience in the manner of worship are all present here in Levi. He adores the Lord, which is what worship is. It's adoration. It's reverence for the object of your love. That is what worship is. And then when we worship God, we do it in the way in which He is prescribed. That's called obedient worship. So, do you have affection for God in Christ? Do you stand in awe and fear of the God of all creation? Or do you walk into your worship, corporate or private, in a casual and flippant manner? Are you obedient in your manner of worship? Have you looked at the New and Old Testament and go, man, has God really prescribed a way for us to worship? I think He has. I think He has. Our forefathers, the Protestant reformers, and those before them even, they called this means of worship, this prescribed manner of worship, they called this the normal means of grace. The normal means of grace. What are the normal means of grace? Well, they're the effectual preaching of the Word, or the ministry of the Word, corporate and private, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Church, this ought to be amazingly freeing for us. We don't have to do 5 million things in a half-hearted manner. We have to do about 3 things and try to do them well in God's grace. We as the church are not responsible for the welfare of society. We are responsible. We have been given a commission. And to the extent that we do those things well, we will see reform in other areas of society. But if we try to do those other things at the expense of these things, we won't do any of them well. We are called to be ministers of the word, to administer the ordinances of God, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Those are the ordinary means that God has given us for the advancement of the gospel and for the edification of our souls. So we need to simplify the game. We don't need 8 million programs. We need to worship in an effectual, wonder and awe-inspiring way in obedience to God. What marks faithful worship? Two things. The ministry of the word and the right administration of the sacraments. The ministry of the word and the right administration of the sacraments. That is true worship. That's it. And I know we're Baptists and I'm freaking y'all out because I'm using the word sacrament. It's okay. It's the bread and the wine and the baptism. Okay? Those are the means. And really, even when we get to the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, it's still the ministry of the word. It's just the ministry of the word in a visible, tangible way. The Lord's Supper that we did last week, it showed forth the gospel. It showed forth the gospel. Baptism, it's the picture of the reality of being dead to sin and alive to Christ. It's still the ministry of the word. But we are embodied creatures. And so the Lord has been gracious to us to give us things that we can taste, touch, smell, feel, and see. Our hearts are idol factories, and if not given tangible things to see, we're going to make an idol of something else. So God has been gracious to us and given us ordinary means of grace. The normal means of grace were the only things the apostles would give themselves to. You remember in Acts 6:4, when the whole crowd, there was a mix-up because the Greek Jews were not being equally treated well in the distribution of food. And the apostles were sitting there and they came and said, "Hey, guys, there's an unequal food distribution. Let's get this picture in our mind. You had a racial riot that was about to break out. You had hungry people that weren't getting fed. That seems really important." It is really important. Let me correct that. It is really important, but what were the apostles going to do? Were they going to throw their hands up, run out, and go take care of that situation? No. As important as those issues were, the apostles would not be distracted. They said, "But we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer." We will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. They would give themselves to the normal means of grace. Now, to be sure, they appointed, set apart, 7 men to go take care of that, full of the Holy Spirit. And then we have what I believe is the institution of the diaconate, right? So the apostles could still be apostles, ministers of the word and prayer, and they set apart others to go handle the physical needs of the saints. But they would not neglect the ordinary means of grace for even severely important things. That's how important and how highly they held the preaching of the word and the administration of prayer and the sacraments. We cannot lose those. To the extent that we lose those, we don't have a church. We have a social gathering, we have a club, we have all kinds of different things maybe, but we don't have a church. So we give ourselves to the ordinary means of grace. And just as there were 7 tragedies of unfaithful worship, I want in our text here, there's more, but in our text today we see 4 beauties of faithful worship. Faithful worship declares the truth of God. Faithful worship declares the truth of God. Verse 6, "True instruction was in Levi's mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips." True worship is worship through the word. It's the declaration of God's goodness to his people. Lord willing, that's what we are doing right now. We are worshiping through the proclamation of God's word. But further, it displays the character of God also in verse 6. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. True worshipers display the very character of God. It's not just word, it's word and action. Their actions correspond to the words that they proclaim. And here's another beautiful thing. True worship draws sinners to be reconciled to God. That last part of verse 6. And He turned many from iniquity. True worshipers will draw sinners to a holy God, because our love and adoration and affection and the overflow of our hearts going out to God is a witness to a watching world. And you notice the contrast between the unfaithful and the faithful. Whereas the unfaithful turned many away from God and caused them to stumble, the faithful drew people in. And note this. It will be the ordinary means of grace, rightly administered by the church in the corporate gathering, that will draw many to come to repentance. Loved ones, we don't have to be creative. We don't need to entertain people. There's other sources of entertainment, and they're far better. The church is not meant to be an entertainment agency. We got plenty of that. We are to be a truth agency. We are to declare and display the very character of God, and in so doing, we will draw sinners to be reconciled to God through the means God has appointed. And then this last beauty that we see here is that it demands ministerial faithfulness. True worship demands ministerial faithfulness. Verse 7, for the lips of the priest should what? Guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And then let's wrap this up. The last beauty of faithful worshipers is that true worshipers doggedly pursue and contribute to the advance of God's mission to make His name known as great. True worshipers doggedly pursue and contribute to the advance of the glory of God to all nations for all peoples. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. I didn't miss it. I went over it. We're coming back. This is what God, in the midst of this rebuke, He states this as indicative. It's just going to happen. He says this, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, My name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to My name and a pure offering. For My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Loved ones, it's going to happen. God will be worshipped amongst all the nations and all peoples. His name will be seen as great. He will not be denied His glory. So the great question is now, are we going to contribute to the advance of the glory of God's name to all nations? Or are we going to be unfaithful worshipers who sit down in our little holy club and with despondent hearts and not much care for the worship of God, are we going to contribute to the stumbling of many? In this passage, you're presented two ways. Over and over and over and across the Bible, there's two ways. There's a way that leads to life and joy and beauty, and there's a way that leads to destruction. Mark it. Unfaithful worship leads to destruction. Faithful worship leads to life. And now for you arduous Bible scholars within the congregation, how many of y'all are asking like, hey, pastor, you've been talking to me about disobedient priests and like preachers and stuff. What does that have to do with me? Right? How many of y'all are sitting back in your pew right now going, hey, man, that's old covenant, that's this disobedient priest, you know, and what have you. And then furthermore, you're talking about ministry of the word and sacrament. That's your job, Pastor. Right? No. Flip with us back to that book we just left, 1 Peter chapter 2. Something happens in the new covenant. Something beautiful. When Christ rips the veil, something tremendous happens. And what used to be strictly a priestly service, and the other people were just kind of participants, they just kind of looked around and saw what the priests were doing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And this is Peter talking to the churches, all the peoples. This is what he says of them. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In the new covenant, all of God's children have become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What that just did, right, was everything that we just read in Malachi now directly applies to you. For you are a royal priest, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Why did God save you? You weren't just saved from something, namely sin and death. You were saved to something. You were saved to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Church, you were made to worship. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would come, that You would make Your presence known among us, that our worship to You would be pleasing in Your sight. Lord, I pray that where our hearts have grown cold, You would reignite them. Lord, let the warnings of Your curse to the priests in Malachi be a warning to our own hearts. Let those of us who have grown despondent, who have sought, who have seen worship as a weariness, Lord, reinvigorate our souls. By the blood of Christ, would You lift up our hearts that we might look at the cross and be wrapped in tension and adoration for Your Son. Lord, You have given us life, so let us live and praise Your name with all of our days. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen.